Offer them a word of applause. We're blessed with some wonderful artists and just really appreciate their participation. This morning, we're concluding a summer series through the book of Revelation. Some of you may want to say amen to that, but don't, unless you mean it in a good way. My modest goal for the study has been all along that some of the fear that we feel toward the book of Revelation would be eased, that honestly we'd feel more confident to open its pages and to draw hope from its visions. And hope is our final message and final theme this morning. If you want to open this morning to Revelation chapter 21, Revelation chapter 21. For the last time, we enter Revelation's visionary world. And the glorious vision of the New Jerusalem presented at the conclusion of Revelation, in fact, the Bible itself, represents our final and our ultimate hope as Christians. Today, let's focus on three images of hope revealed in Revelation 21 and chapter 22. And the first image of hope is that of a new creation, a new creation. I'm going to read verses 1 through 5 of Revelation 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Look, God's dwelling place is now among the people, and he will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There'll be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." Recently, somebody from our congregation asked about heaven. What is heaven like? And specifically, what is the relationship between heaven and the new heaven and the new earth as described in Revelation 21? And I want to speak to these important questions this morning. When we think of our hope as Christians, probably what comes to mind is the hope of heaven, the idea of heaven. When we die, we want to go to heaven. We sing songs such as "When We All Get to Heaven," or "This World Is Not My Home, I'm Just Passing Through." We comfort one another by saying that our deceased loved one is in heaven. We commonly think of going to heaven as our Christian hope. And this is true in one sense. The Bible says that when a Christian dies, they go to be with God. A lot of times, the word heaven is just another way of talking about God in the Bible. But beyond that, we're not given a lot of details. There's a few key passages. I think of what the Apostle Paul says about his own pending death in Philippians 1:23. "I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." On another occasion, Paul taught that to be absent from the body is to be home with the Lord. So even though we might not be able to comprehend all of the details, we can take comfort in knowing that when we die in Christ, we will be at peace, we will be at rest in the arms of God. When our loved one dies, they will be with the Lord. Now this Christian hope is true, but Revelation would say it's not true enough. It doesn't tell the whole story. It's an incomplete hope, and it's good news for us. Revelation 21 promises that our Christian hope, our complete hope, is that one day in the future we will dwell with God in the new heaven and the new earth. The Bible, we could almost say that the Bible seems to imply a two-staged hope. Stage one, we die a bodily death and our spirits go to be with God. Think of the visions in Revelation of the dead in Christ worshiping and reigning around God's throne. That's what comes to my mind. This is stage one. This is the 1,000 years. This is the church age that we discussed. This phase, though, is temporary. It's like an overnight stay in a hotel from an eternal perspective. But as we continue on this journey, we go to a second stage, to a final eternal dwelling place. The Bible clarifies that this final location for Christ's followers will be a recreated heaven and earth, a new creation. Our Christian hope is more earthy than we realize. It might be more familiar than we were expecting. Let me just try to explain a little more. The world that God originally created was declared to be good in Genesis 1. The Genesis vision of creation was that of heaven and earth dwelling together, God dwelling with humankind, sharing his life with humanity. Sin and evil distorted the creation, and so we now live in a fallen world, a world that's under a curse. But in its original state, God's creation was both a spiritual and a physical reality. And this first creation was declared to be good. And it tells us that was God's original will and God's original plan. And God's final creation, which is hinted at in Revelation 21 and 22, will also be a spiritual and physical reality, a place where we will dwell in resurrected bodies. Think of it this way. If our only hope after death is that we will be with Jesus in some type of vague, out-of-body existence, then death wins. The dragon wins. Why? Because we lose our material bodily existence in a material and physical world that God originally created and he declared it to be good. But death doesn't win. And as we've learned, the dragon doesn't win. The dragon's in the lake of fire. No, God promises that life wins, that hope wins, that the goodness of creation wins in the end. God created both the physical and material world and the spiritual world. And as human beings, we are both physical and spiritual. Therefore, the Bible teaches that God's final salvation will involve the redemption of not only spiritual reality, but also physical and material reality. This is why we'll need a resurrected body. Paul goes into more detail in Romans chapter 8, but we won't take time to look at that today. So what does all this mean? It means we may need to rethink our understanding of biblical hope, the biblical hope of heaven. One day in the future, Christ will return as Savior and Judge. That was Revelation chapter 19. There will be a redemption of all people, spirits and bodies joined together once again. The resurrected dead will join the living and they'll stand before the judgment seat of Christ. That was last week, Revelation chapter 20. The enemies of God will be sent away from his presence, cast into the lake of fire. But those who accepted Christ, those that worshiped God, will be welcomed into a transformed reality and existence, a renewed creation. It will be a spiritual and physical reality where perfected humanity will once again dwell in the presence of God in joy and love and peace. In this place, there will be continuity but also discontinuity with the present world. John gives this place a name. He calls it the new heaven and the new earth. This is our true hope as Christians, and it is a wonderful, wonderful hope. What will this new heaven and earth be like? Revelation 21:4 reveals that when heaven and earth are joined together once again, that all things will be made new, that the evils of this world, death and mourning and crying and pain, will be no more. The evils that once plagued this life will have passed away. This means that in the new heaven and the new earth, there'll be no more cancer or tornadoes, terrorism, unemployment lines, prisons, hospice units, dementia, racism, joint custody, suicide, addiction, hospitals, miscarriages, shootings, funeral processions, or goodbyes. Think of all the trials that you've experienced in your life that have brought tears to your eyes. There will not be any need for Kleenex in the new heaven, in the new earth, because the Bible promises that God Himself will wipe every tear from our eyes. Perhaps the greatest promise that we find in Scripture. When Revelation depicts God wiping our tears away, it will be communicating that one day in the future, God will atone and He will make amends for every tear that we have shed in this life. All of our wounds, all of our brokenness, all of our dashed dreams, all of our disappointments will be healed someday. Everything that we have lost will be given back. There'll be no tears in the new creation. Let's consider the second image from Revelation 21 and 22. The image of a holy city, the new Jerusalem. I'm going to read 19 through 18, and then I'm going to pick up 21 through 27. This way I can avoid reading all the difficult names of the fancy gems that are mentioned, okay? You get the point. It's glorious, right? Revelation 21, verse 9. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and he showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, and with 12 angels at the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were three gates on the east, three on the north, three on the south, and three on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The angel who talked with me had a measuring rod of gold to measure the city and its gates and its walls. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide. He measured the city with the rod, and it found it to be 12,000 stadia in length, and as wide and high as it is long. The angel measured the wall using a human instrument, and it was 144 cubits thick. The wall was made of jasper, and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Skipping down to verse 21. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and the Lamb is the lamp. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, and there'll be no night there. The glory and the honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You know, the book of Revelation could be described as a tale of two cities. And so we've already met and we've said goodbye to Babylon. Now John introduces us to the city of God, the New Jerusalem. But we don't go to the city. Interestingly, God's city comes down to us. This is a good moment just to kind of pause and just look at the painting that Pat Jeffries did for us today. And if you can't see it very well, it's glorious. It is shining. Pat did a wonderful job of capturing, I think, the splendor, the majesty, the glory of the New Jerusalem. Just a beautiful painting, and we thank her for that. Let's take a moment. Let's take a tour of the city. There's so much we could see and talk about, but we'll focus on a few key things. John is asked by the tour guide if he would like to see the bride and the wife of the Lamb. And you remember from a few weeks ago, the wedding music started in chapter 19. And from the vantage point of a great mountain, John sees a vision of the bride of Christ. But rather than witnessing a bride in a white wedding dress coming down an aisle, John sees the holy city of God, the new Jerusalem coming down from heaven. And Revelation is using the symbols of the bride and the new Jerusalem to represent the same reality, which is the people of God. God's people are portrayed as the wife of the Lamb and as a holy city. And so what does this vision of the holy city teach us about the future of the church? Let's consider a few details. Verse 12 tells us that the holy city is surrounded by enormous walls. In the new heaven, the new earth, God's people will be safe and secure. And along the walls of the heavenly city are 12 gates to the east and south and west and north. And verse 21 tells us that these 12 gates are made of pearls. And so in Revelation, we encounter the pearly gates. In the popular imagination, there's only one gate, and the gate is marked by Peter, the gatekeeper. Just as a quick side, I love the cartoon The Far Side, and it has some funny pearly gate pictures. This is one of my favorites. It shows an old man at the gate of heaven, but he's alarmed because there's two pillars, two statues of chickens guarding the gate, and the caption says, "Colonel Sanders at the pearly gates." And the old guy is thinking to himself, "Oh no, you know." I digress, however. You know, Peter policing one entrance into heaven really communicates that few are welcome. But that's not the message that the Bible presents. There are gates all over the place. All people from every tongue and tribe and nation who marry the Lamb, who follow Jesus, will be welcomed into this city. The gates bear the names of the 12 tribes of Israel, and the entire city is built on the foundation of the 12 apostles of Jesus. Revelation symbolically portrays one united covenant people in the New Jerusalem, a worshiping community made up of men and women from every culture and class and country and ethnic group, all there. But next, John sees a strange sight. His tour guide takes out a golden measuring rod and he begins to measure the city, its gates and its walls. We're even told the measurements, 12,000 stadia in length and width and height. In modern terms, it's about 1,500 miles, or 1,500 miles equals 12 stadia. Can you imagine a city of such size? It'd be like a city that began in Chicago and ended in San Francisco. So what is this enormous city and its size? What does it teach us about the community of God? As we've talked about many times in this series, Revelation will use numbers in symbolic ways. Numbers say something. They communicate something. In Revelation, 12 is often associated with wholeness and completeness. And this meaning is only heightened when it's multiplied by 1,000. And so the measurement of 12,000 tells us that God's bride, His church, is whole, it's perfect, it's complete. But this doesn't exhaust the meaning. Let's look a little closer. The dimensions of this colossal city, turns out, are a perfect cube. And again, Pat's painting captures the cube-like structure and symmetry of the city. The length and the width and the height are all equal. And so we have to ask, what does this mean? What's the significance? Well, you might remember from the Old Testament in the book of 1 Kings, God commanded Solomon to build the first temple. And the most sacred room in Solomon's temple was referred to as the Holy of Holies. This is where the Ark of the Covenant, which represented the presence of God, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was placed. This is the inner chamber where God dwelled. And the dimensions of the Holy of Holies is described in 1 Kings 6:20. The inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 wide, and 20 high. The most holy place in the temple was a perfect cube. When the book of Revelation describes the New Jerusalem as a perfect cube, it's communicating that this city, in fact, will be a holy sanctuary, a temple devoted to God. God's people can be described as a holy city and as a temple because God's presence will be with them. God's presence will no longer be mediated. He'll be there. Verse 22 is a stunning verse. It says, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. God in Jesus is what makes the presence, their presence is what makes the new Jerusalem, the bride, a holy sanctuary. In the Old Testament, it was only the high priest, one time a year, who could enter the Holy of Holies. In the new heaven and the new earth, all of God's people will have access to the glory and the presence of God. There's one other detail from our tour of the city that I want to highlight. And I'm just going to say, I think it requires that we use a little bit of our imaginations for just a moment. I'm fascinated by verse 24 of chapter 21. The nation will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. The New Jerusalem is described as a bustling global city filled with diversity and energy and the unique gifts and qualities of all of the world's cultures. What an amazing thought. John wants us to imagine the new heaven and earth as a great city filled with the buzz of culture and the activity and the creativity of people, the splendor of the nations. We need to rid ourselves of this idea, this false notion, that heaven is some kind of lazy, out-of-body experience where we're on a cloud strumming a harp. Nothing against harps. But you know what? That makes heaven sound dull and boring. And dull and boring is anything, has nothing to do with the new heaven, the new earth. We will have a bodily life in this real eternal city, a city filled with energy and excitement and variety. We were made to work by God, to be industrious and resourceful, to care for and to enjoy His creation, and to serve Him and others by using our gifts and our talents, our passions and our abilities uniquely endowed to us. The Revelation vision of eternity hints that God is going to give those gifts back to us to be used for His glory in the recreated earth. To me, it's a stunning thought. What we do now that brings honor to God and that energizes us could be a lot of things. Maybe it's building something, learning, athletics, music, showing compassion, doing art, gardening, writing, cooking, exploring, playing, showing love to others. Whatever it might be, will continue in the new heaven and the new earth. What do you love to do? What is it that you do and you think, boy, I was made for this? What is it that you do that causes you to lose track of time and say, I could do this forever? Think about this. It's very possible that we will be able to do this God-honoring activity forever and ever in the new creation. Our hope as Christians is portrayed as a new creation and as a holy city. Let's close this morning with one final image of future hope, the image of a garden paradise, a garden paradise. Revelation 22, Revelation chapter 2, 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. And on each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and His servants will serve Him. They will see His face, and His name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of the lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Do these verses sound familiar to you? God dwelling with sinless humanity, abundant and fertile land, fresh flowing, life-giving waters, no sickness, no disharmony, no curse, no death. The tree of life. It's describing the Garden of Eden. Could it be that the new heaven and the new earth is simply a return to the Garden of Eden? And I think Revelation answers yes. The human story began in Eden, and it's God's hope that our life story will end in Eden as well. And so how do we prepare for that future Eden? Revelation once again encourages us to live victorious lives, to be washed white in the red blood of Jesus, to worship God alone, to not compromise with the world, and to follow the Lamb as a faithful disciple. The book of Revelation concludes this way, again from Revelation chapter 22. I'm just going to read a couple of the final verses. Revelation 22, verse 7, Jesus says, "Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy written in this scroll." He continues in verse 12, "Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, so they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city." Verse 17, "The Spirit and the bride say, 'Come.' And let the one who hears say, 'Come.' Let the one who is thirsty, 'Come.' And let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life." Verse 20, "He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus.'" The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. Four victorious Christians, the visions of Revelation are not to be feared. Rather, Revelation's visions contain promises of hope that are to be claimed. If God is on the throne, if the Lamb is on the throne of our lives, then we can say in confidence and in great faith, "Yes, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together. Father, we worship you today, and we just echo the words of Revelation that we long for that day when the old creation will be no more, and it will be renewed into a new heaven, a new earth. Father, we thank you for that great promise, and I pray that that promise would anchor our faith today, that it would motivate us and inspire us to worship you alone, to follow the Lamb purely, to separate ourselves from the world, and to devote our lives to you each and every day. Father, I pray that as we leave and as we conclude this series, that each of us could live victorious lives, not lives of fear, but of lives of hope. We pray this today in Jesus' name. Amen.